I think most of you, if not all of you, would agree with me when I say that although this series of studies in the first book of Samuel has taken rather a long time, it has by and large been consistently an instructive series of studies in the Word of God. And we have learned a great deal, and we have been challenged on a variety of different levels. And here tonight we come to the end of this story, which, although we possibly haven't thought much about it, which, in terms of history, has covered something like 60 or 70 years. Beginning with the birth of Samuel, and ending with the burial of Saul. It began in gloomy circumstances and heartbreak and tears, and it ends in gloomy circumstances but no sign of tears. Way back at the beginning, we had the story of Hannah, that heartbroken woman with a very difficult domestic situation, longing that she might have a child. And the pressures of her human situation turned her heart to God. And in that turning of her heart to God, she became a significant factor or servant in the developing purposes of God. And in due time, the little boy Samuel was born. Some of you who have accompanied with us these many Sunday evenings, and others who know their Bibles well, will recall that the story of Samuel began at a time of anarchy, described in the very last verse of the book of Judges as a time in which every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The story began also in a time of terrible spiritual barrenness, with a decadent church that had forgotten not only its theology but its morals. It was a terrible picture. If you have a nation sliding into anarchy and you have a spiritually alive church, then there is still hope. But when the nation slides into anarchy and the church has slid into apostasy, you have a situation of terrible possibilities. And to my mind, it is one of the most astonishing aspects of the story that in a situation like that, when everything seemed to proclaim absolute hopelessness, God did something. And a little baby was born. Mind you, it was going to be another 18 or 20 years, I suppose, before the birth of that baby began to take any real effect upon the nation. And therein is a lesson. Some of us are greatly heartened by the increasing number of evangelical ministers within our own national church, for example, and that is something to rejoice in. But according to the story of Samuel, the purposes of God take time to work out, and it may very well be another 20 years yet before the significance begins to be seen and to be operative in what God is doing now in the raising up of men for the ministry. That's how the story began. A dark, dark picture in which there became evident the signs of God's saving purposes. But when we come now to the other end of the story, we have a dark, dark picture. And in that picture there are signs, not of God's purposes of salvation, but of God's purposes of judgment. I'm not going to deal a great deal with the actual details of the story and the suicide of this dark and tragic man, this king who should never have been a king. But I want to speak to you very solemnly out of the depth of my heart. As we've gone through the 60 or 70 years of this spell of history of the children of Israel in their own land, what we have seen as we have traced the developing story of Samuel and Saul and David has been the outworking of the purposes of God in both salvation and judgment. But it is this element of judgment in the activity of God that we tend to be very unwilling to see in the biblical narrative, and even more unwilling to see and to accept in the outworking of the history of our own generation. We like to think of God working salvation. At least I do. And we look for, and we should look for salvation. And we should look for men and women being converted to Christ, for there is salvation in none other than Jesus Christ. But I think we have to accept. I don't like accepting. But it is true, and it is biblical, and it is practical. What we have to accept is that what is going on in people's lives, whether in the story of Samuel or the story of Glasgow and Scotland in the 1970s and 1980s, is not necessarily a work of salvation. For individuals and for communities and for nations, it may very well be a work of judgment. Now, it is dangerous to pass judgment on people or situations. Especially, it is dangerous to jump to conclusions and write people off. Wasn't I telling you the other week about someone who used to come to Sandyford here on Sunday evening and argued like mad against every aspect of the Christian gospel until eventually I lost patience with him, and I think others did as well, and God forgive us, we wrote him off. There seemed to be no desire or inclination or tendency whatever in that man's mind or heart to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. And then some years later, I get a letter from that same man telling me that he has been converted to Christ. No, we are not going to pass judgment quickly, but at the same time, we would be very, very foolish indeed as the days of our years roll on and as the uncertainty of life becomes a very real factor. We would be very foolish indeed if we were to close our eyes to what is happening. I believe God the Lord would address to every one of us here tonight, to us personally and indeed to all those we are involved with and all those that we pray for. I believe he would address to us the question that he addressed to Adam by name in the Garden of Eden. And I believe God would speak tonight to people personally and individually here in this church, naming you by name and saying, as he said to Adam in the garden, where are you? Where are you in relation to the salvation of your souls? Where are you in relation to your relationship with God? Where are you in relation to your Christian life and service? Where are you in relation to the will of God? Are you in the will of God? Are you not in the will of God? Are your sins forgiven? Is your soul safe? Were you to die tonight, would you go to heaven? If you are without Christ, you will die in your sins. You may know a lot about Christ, You may know a lot about salvation. You may enjoy mightily singing the hymns of the gospel as we have sung tonight. But if you have not come personally in saving faith to Jesus Christ, yielding your life and committing your soul to Him, then you have not salvation. And were you to die, you would die in your sins. God spoke to the man and the woman by name and said, "Where are you?" He also really said, "Who are you listening to?" In the whole business of your life, and it comes down to this, my friends, are you listening to God or are you listening to the devil? If you're listening to God, you'll go to Christ. And you'll go to Christ without a moment's hesitation. And some of you may date your conversion from the first 5 minutes of the Sunday evening sermon on the 15th of June 1980. But if you're listening to the devil, as Saul listened to the devil all through his life, you will not come to Christ. And you will die in your sins. Where are you? Who are you listening to? Where are you going? Not simply in this life and in this world, but in the world that is to come. There is a hell to be shunned as there is a heaven to be gained. Now, right through the story of Saul, what we have seen is this. We have seen a man who would not listen to God. It's as plain as that. He had a minister who surpassed most other ministers in godliness and in spiritual influence and as a messenger of the word of God, and that minister's name was Samuel. There was no scarcity of evangelical sermons for the man called Saul. The word, we read it earlier way at the beginning of the book of Samuel, the word of the Lord came to the whole of Israel through the ministry and the influence of this mighty man called Samuel. But although the word of God came and came and came yet again, Saul refused to listen to God. He was a man who refused to accept the will of God. He was a man who said of himself, "Who are we to contradict him? God is departed from me. I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly." He was a man who was an unbelieving rebel right to the end of his day. Now you agree with me, I'm sure, that it's a terrible story. But I think we need to remember that behind the story of Saul, there was the determination of the people of Israel to have a king to be like other people. And therefore, you see, we have to recognize that the spirit of the nation and the spirit of the generation within the nation was a very, very real factor affecting the life and the spiritual destiny of this man's soul. And I believe it is also true in this day and generation that it is the spirit of the age that is laying tremendous hold upon a great many men and women of all ages, yes, starting with youngsters. I was at the school sports at Jordan Hill School, West End School, and all the rest of it the other day, yesterday afternoon. And I was rather, I don't go around with my eyes shut, and I hope I know what's going on in the world, but I was rather shocked at the profanities that were sprayed onto the wall of some of the shelters in the playground of the school. Oh, the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age is a spirit of profanity that is affecting the youngsters. The spirit of the age is a spirit of great power that is laying hold upon the growing teenagers of our generation. So that they are gripped by tendencies and by principles and by lack of principles, whereby their whole lives are being directed in a certain direction. And the spirit of the age is laying hold upon the older generation, the 30s and the 40s and the 50s, and so help us God, it's laying hold upon the 70s and the 80s. Oh, what a sad day it is for a nation when the 70-year-olds and the 80-year-olds no longer number godly men and women of prayer. Listen, my friends, has it occurred to you how many of the praying saints of God have not only grown old, they've died? And we are being left with a generation that is not being prayed for, because the younger generation of evangelical Christians don't believe in prayer anymore. The spirit of the age and the spirit of the nation had a tremendous influence upon this man Saul in respect of his life and his eternal destiny. But at the same time, this man Saul had his own choice to make. As I sat at my desk and pondered that, I turned over to a verse that I learned many, many years ago. I'll quote it for you. The opening verse of the 29th chapter of the book of Proverbs. I wonder how many of you know it. I think I quoted from Authorized Version, because that's the version I was brought up on. He who is often reproved and hardens his heart will suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. See what that means? It means that God speaks to you through Jesus Christ, calling you to faith in him and to surrender of your life. And he calls you again and again and again. He reproves you and checks you for your wrongdoing. He speaks to you again and again and again. But as we read in the book of Genesis, at the time of the flood of Noah, another time of judgment, God said, my spirit shall not always thrive with man. And there comes a time where God says, right, that's it. He that being often reproved and hardens his heart shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. And if it applies to individuals, it applies also to nations. And would God our nation might hear the prophetic word like this, speaking to the nation in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 verse 15, the Lord, the God of their father, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, till the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, that is, against the whole nation, till there was no remedy. And just as individuals can go past the point of no return and be beyond salvation, so I believe that nations can go beyond the point where there is any possibility of recovery. Now, my friends, none of you need to be told by me the kind of world in which we live. Could be described very briefly. A world without God. God is not in all their thoughts. A world without morals. And a world without hope. I'm grieved often when I become aware of how so very, very many people are tired out and worn down and disillusioned and have reached the stage of being virtually human wrecks by the time they reach the age of 30. And in a world like this, there is a choice to be made. Some of us here tonight wish that we had made that choice far, far earlier than we did. Oh, what soreness, and oh, what hurt, and oh, what shame it would have spared us. But in a world like this, there is a choice to be made. Whether or not to go with Christ, and with Christ to go into the future with hope and with salvation, or to be like Saul, always choosing other things, always choosing his own way, always refusing the call of God, always refusing the obedience of faith, until in the end he summed up his own life thus: I have played the fool, I have erred exceedingly, God has departed from me. Now there are reasons for speaking as seriously as we do tonight, because these issues that we speak about, to my mind, are very clear in this solemn and gloomy last chapter of the first book of Samuel. Now I want you to consider with me, you have it in the chapter, you have it right through Samuel. I want you to consider with me some of the elements of the story. We are dealing here with the Philistines. Now the Philistines in the biblical narrative are always representative of the powers in the world that are anti-God and anti-Christ. And what we see about the Philistines here is that they are active. They are not dormant. They are active. They are taking the initiative. You see, the devil doesn't sit around in the 1980s waiting and wondering and hoping that somebody might slip and slip into his clutches. No, he's far more creative than that. He is out and about, seeking for the souls and for the lives of men and women. Now, these evil powers were active. They were powerful. We are told in verse 10 that they had reached as far as Beth-shan. Now the Philistines start off away down on the coast when you get near towards Egypt, and they came up the coastal plain between the mountains and the sea, right up, and they spread over into Galilee. They dominated the nation. And we haven't begun to take seriously the vast spread of the power and the influence of evil in our own day and generation. It has permeated into every level of society, and it has gained dominance in a great part of society. The whole spirit of the age is anti-God and anti-Christ. And this is what we read here in this final story. The Philistines fought against Israel. The whole land was covered. Evil had become dominant. And therefore, you see, the story of Saul and the tragic end of that story is set in the context of alien circumstances. The whole spirit of the age, for Saul and for us, was contrary to faith and obedience. If you doubt that at all, You try tomorrow morning, make up your mind that you start your work tomorrow morning and lunchtime, that, God willing, you will speak in some context of your workaday situation about the Lord Jesus Christ and about God and about salvation. And I tell you, you will find that the spirit of the age is against faith and obedience. So it was with Saul. So it is today. Everything in the world fights against Christian faith and Christian discipleship. And this is why we need to grasp the realities of the situation, not least because it makes the urgency of salvation very, very clear indeed. We have to grasp the fact of the situation that the world is not neutral. I wonder how many young folk and middle-aged folk and folk growing older really believe that. The world is not neutral. Oh, I don't know that we need to take time tonight to actually look up the references. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. The whole world order lies in the wicked one. And if you're in that world order without the salvation of God that is in Jesus Christ, then on every level of your life and your personality, you are in terrible danger. Because the world is not neutral. I looked up that first epistle of John this afternoon with another reference in the second chapter, and I read this. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and we know fine what that means, and the lust of the eyes, and we know fine what that means, and the pride of life, and we know what that means, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the whole world order lies in the wicked one. Again, I took the trouble this afternoon to turn in my Bible to the first chapter of the letter to the Romans. A chapter, I think, that I begin to be more and more afraid to read, because it's so honest and so literally applicable to the world in which I find myself living. Do you know the chapter? Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, where it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. And I read on through that chapter, although they knew God. Oh, I wonder how many folk there are here tonight of whom this is true. You know about God. You've come here so long that you not only know about God, you know your Bibles, and you know your Bibles well. But knowing about God, my friends, is not salvation. Knowing God, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to them. They chose their own way and they chose to go their own way. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their own heart. All right, says God, if that's how you want it, then there's the world. It's not neutral. It is a world that is permeated by the powers of evil. On you go into that world and make of it what you will. God gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, and the whole pattern of the relationship between the sexes became distorted and perverted. Oh, what a ghastly world we live in. Oh, how many are deluded by the lies of the devil, whereby the whole of human life is becoming more and more and more reduced to the physical, to the basic, minimal animal instinct. And oh, what wreckage the devil is making of many, many lives, young and old, by this very means. Oh, young people, and not the young people, and middle-aged people, and older people, listen, the world is not neutral. The whole world order lies in the wicked one. And the whole setup of the world is geared and motivated to take people away from God. Not necessarily by ugly things, not necessarily by gross things. I think I should give you this verse. It's in the second letter of Timothy, and it's the third chapter. And verse 4. Oh, I don't think I want to read all of verse 2 and 3. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable. On it goes. But look at the end of verse 4. Lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. That's how the devil is capturing the souls of many, many people in this generation. This is how the devil is capturing the souls of a great many people who have been born and brought up under evangelical ministry in godly Christian praying homes. Not so much that they are turning to the gross and the carnal and the ugly. Although many of us parents wonder sometimes what's going on. Maybe our fears are justified. God knows. Because God sees. But here is the subtle captivity of the devil. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But look what it goes on to say. Holding the form of religion. Oh, they don't stop going to church. And they prefer going to evangelical churches than to other churches. Holding the form of religion. Thinking that they're Christians. Although they have made no personal commitment of faith and discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Feeling that they're Christians, but having no evidence in their lives that they have truly come to Christ. And my friends, that kind of religion has no power to hold you when the crunch comes. I took time again today and yesterday to turn over to the letter to the Hebrews and to the 11th chapter of that letter, speaking about the great men and women of faith, speaking particularly in verse 25 of Moses, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin. Ah, you see, my friends, there is a choice to be made. And this is why people have to choose. They have to choose which way they're going to go. They have to choose which world they're going to live for. The world of Christ and His salvation. That is but the introduction to the world of eternal life. Or the world of unbelief. Which essentially means going with the devil and ending up in the place that is prepared for the devil and his angels. I want you to think secondly about the elements of this story in relation to the man Saul that he's kept company with these many Sunday evenings. And if we make the point from the story that the world is not neutral, you see, when you consider the story of Saul himself, that human nature is not neutral. Is it not true that time and time again throughout this story, we've heard Saul saying, I'll be good now. He said that. Haven't we throughout this story heard Paul saying, sometimes plaintively and sometimes with great passion, oh, you must believe me, I want to be right. Oh yes, he said that. Have we not seen Saul again and again throughout this story in a variety of different circumstances saying, I'll never be bad again. How many of us have said that? How many of us at times on our knees before God and we said, Oh God, forgive me, cleanse me, restore me, and oh God, never again, never again, never again. But we did. I took the trouble to read in Romans chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, where even the great apostle, speaking of the days before he came to Christ, said, when I would do good, evil is present with me. Oh, yes, it is. Sometimes even when I seem to be set to do the will of God, I find another law or another principle warring within me, turning me away from God. Do you ever get frightened, my friend, by the perversity that is within you? You never find yourselves in a situation where you know what you're thinking of and what you're planning to do is wrong, and you know that you shouldn't do it, and you know that you're going to do it. You do it. My friend, human nature is not neutral. I could give you the opening two verses of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he describes in very, very vivid terms, maybe I should read to you, what it means not to be a Christian. Listen to these words, the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. You, God, made alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins. You see, if you've never really come to Christ, you're not even alive. You are dead, spiritually dead, in trespasses and sins, in which condition you once walked. People say to me that they're not going to be Christians, that they want to be free to live their life. What ridiculous mockery. What nonsense. You can't be free apart from Jesus. In which condition of spiritual deadness you once walked, lived your life, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and we were by nature not children of God, though our parents may be Christians. Our parents may be the godliest of Christians, but their children are natural born children. And one of the frightening things in being a parent, it might perhaps most of all when your parents are little, what you see in them is not the characteristics of your life and personality and nature as they are now by the grace of God after many years of Christian life and service. You see your own bearing, the unmistakable indication of your own unregenerate nature. And the moment your bairns are born, if you live by the word of God at all, you recognize that they need to be born again. That's Why we should be praying for our children before they're born. That's why we should never stop praying for them. Because you see, human nature is not neutral and the world is not neutral. And when we consider human nature in all its brokenness, its imbalance and its perversity, and in its inborn tendency to go away from God, it is here that we need the word of Scripture. Ye must be born again. You need to be born all over and be the possessor through that second birth of a new life, the very life of God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And this is the glorious promise of the gospel, Old Testament and New Testament alike. A new heart I will give you. I wonder if there are folk here tonight who are saying, oh preacher, that's what I need, a new heart. Well, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. I want you to think as we close about Saul. What an end to his life. How dark. But then you see, that is how life ends without Christ. Very dark. It's hopeless. No hope. And in this dark last chapter, we see a man dying in his sin. He was the kind of man who said over and over again, oh, I will change, yet just you wait and see, I will change. You know the story of Felix, the Roman governor, who listened to Paul speaking to him about the salvation of his soul. Do you remember what he said? Go your way. When I have a more convenient time, I will call for you. But the Bible says now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear God's voice tonight, harden not your heart. You know these words. I've quoted them before and I printed them in the record a long time ago. The four calls of the Spirit. The Spirit came in childhood and pleaded, let me in. But no, the door was bolted by heedlessness and sin. Oh, I'm too young, the child said, my heart is closed today. Sadly, the Spirit listened and turned and went away. Again he came and pleaded in youth's bright, happy hour. He called, but found no answer. For fettered by sin's power, the youth lay idly dreaming. Go, Spirit, not today. Wait till I've tried life's pleasures. Again, he went away. Once more he came in mercy and manhood's vigorous prime. He knocked, but found no entrance. The merchant had no time. No time for true repentance. No time to think or pray. And so repulsed and saddened. Again, he turned away. Yet once again he pleaded. The man was old and ill. He hardly heard the whisper. His heart was sere and chill. Go, leave me. When I want thee, I'll send for thee, he cried. Then turning on his pillow, without a hope, he died. Men and women of all ages, are you living apart from Christ? Will you die apart from Christ? I speak your name. I speak it personally in my heart. And I say to you what God said to the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden. Where are you? Are you with Christ? Or are you not? Let us pray. Lord, it's a long time since our hearts were sober like this. And we do not believe it is accidental, and we know that we are in thy presence. And so we pray for ourselves that we might be enabled by thy grace to come to Jesus. We pray for one another here tonight, asking that all may come to Jesus. And we ask for thy gracious help in the remainder of this day and in the days to come, as opportunity is presented to us, that we might speak to one another about the salvation of our souls and our eternal destiny and our commitment to the Savior, whose name is Jesus. Hear our prayer and follow now with thy Spirit's blessing the preaching of thy word. And by that same Spirit, make the words of our closing hymn to be a real means of grace. And we ask our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.